chapter 13, verse 34. And then over to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to look at both of those passages today, and it would be a good idea probably for the next several weeks just to kind of hunker down in Romans 13 and 14 and spend some time meditating on that particular passage, because we're going to spend the first several weeks this year looking at this concept of the law of love. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, John chapter 13, verse 34, and then Romans 13, 8 through 10. The words of Jesus: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then over in Romans 13, it says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love for one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and guide us today as we look at the nature of love, that you would help us to see the basis and the basics, and that it would inspire us and grow us in our ability to love you and to love others the way that you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. In 1971, Beatles frontman John Lennon released what has been termed one of the most beautiful songs ever written, entitled Imagine. If you take time to YouTube that this afternoon, you can listen to the song. Lennon envisions a world without hunger, a world without hatred, where humans instinctively care for each other, a world where all humanity is at peace. And listen, that is an incredibly noble idea, to be sure, and the song carries a very strong sentiment. It's very emotional. That's why I think people consider it one of the greatest songs of all time. The problem lies in Lennon's basic assumption. He assumes that people are inherently good. Now, there is a goodness that resides within us, no doubt. He assumes that we instinctively care for each other. He hopes that everyone will see the world the way he does. And the fact is that goodness of humanity was warped by sin, and he just really didn't see it. And you look at the lyrics, and you begin to grasp what he's trying to say. He would prefer that all of this happen without any institution, without any involvement from any framework that seems to be manufactured by man, as if you and I and everyone around the world can get along together and instinctively care for each other without any help. The truth is that warping by sin has messed that concept up inside of our hearts. And the natural inclination to care for each other was exchanged for self-interest at the moment of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Now, we can hope for a better world, but, you know, it's only a fantasy unless we're transformed to be able to act in love toward other people. The verses that we read just a moment ago speak of the action that's necessary to move toward the kind of world that Lennon really can only fantasize about. The fundamental principle that's necessary to transform our selfish, starving, disrupted world definitely is love, but it's an extremely specific form of love, not just any kind of love, because you put the word love out there and you have no idea what people are really thinking about unless they define it closely for you. So this morning, we're going to consider how we might live by the law of love, fulfilling what God has called us to do. The law of love really is a key aspect in our mission. And we really need a clear concept of the source of world-transforming love. Where does this love come from? John Lennon assumes that this love, the love that's needed to change our world, comes from within every human being. And to a degree, if you're taking an entire pie chart, his slice of the love comes from within is about this wide. Because we know fully that love doesn't all automatically happen from within humanity, but we also know that humans are capable of great love. His belief that what we need to change the world comes from within really is saturating human thinking. It's congruent with the secular and Eastern mystical ideas that he lived by, that man's constitution is basically good and has great potential. Now, Christianity comes from just a little bit different perspective, a little different vantage point on this. First, as Christians, we believe that man's good nature was damaged. For the most part, Christianity does not believe that 100 people people are 100% wicked. There are a few kind of extreme crowds out there that say, man is warped, man is useless, man is wicked from his core being, and they never, you know, factor into the equation that we are made in the image of God, and there is the ability to do good. You know as well as I do that people that we live with that don't know Jesus Christ, the people that are in our spheres of influence that don't know Jesus, typically are decent people. They're capable of doing benevolent things. You can't just look at that person and say, they're wicked to their core, there's no good about them. They're, you know, like, wait a minute. They feed their families, they have houses, they go to work, they treat people with dignity and respect. They're not completely off on this. There is goodness. So where does that goodness come from? It comes from the image of God inside of us. He made us in his image with the ability to love, with the ability to act with integrity and character, even though it's warped by sinfulness. Our good nature was damaged. We're not as evil as we could be, and we're not as good as we should be. Sin damaged that inherent goodness, and we're living out that idea. Once that good nature was damaged, our inclination turned toward self-interest and self-preservation. And that means that we think of ourselves first. You stop for a minute and consider that thought. The entire New Testament, when authors are writing, they are constantly writing about things like, consider others before yourself. Philippians chapter 2. Consider the other person's need, the other person's desire ahead of your own. Why? Because our fallen nature does what? I want my way, my things, my desires before I'm concerned about yours. So that damaged goodness is transformed through something that the New Testament is teaching about. The demonstration of self-interest puts us in conflict with each other all the time. What is it that causes relational damage? What is it that causes conflicts and wars? Self-interest, meeting self-interest. And all of a sudden there is eruption. Why do we argue? Because we want our way. Why do we instigate war? Because we want others to submit to our way. It means that world-transforming love doesn't come from within human beings. It has to have another source. Love that transforms comes from God. It's not like it's a big mystery here. Dave, you're being so deep this morning. Not really, but we have to grasp the truth that transforming love comes from God and from God alone. Last Sunday, we looked at God's central qualities. God is loving and God is good. His most natural way of dealing with rebellious humanity, of relating to rebellious humanity, is through patient mercy. Aren't you glad? If he wasn't patient, if he wasn't merciful, what chance would any of us in this room have? The way I envision it is we'd all be crispy, right? That's kind of how that would work. But he's patient. He's full of loving kindness. If we dig a little bit more into Scripture, we find that God leads us toward transformation through his love. We come to repentance through the loving kindness of God. He pursues us in love. He restores us in love. He acts for our rescue out of deep love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to rescue the world through him. The very thing that transforms us as individuals, the love of God, is the source of our ability to love our world in ways that will help it change. What does the world need above everything else? They need a demonstration of the love of God that is incredibly gracious. God is the source of that love, and he uses us to display it and to communicate it to those around us. When we put our faith in Christ, God takes up a residence within us by the Holy Spirit. Such a simple theological principle. And the Spirit's primary job is to instill in us and nurture in us the character of Christ. Galatians 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. What is he doing? He is nurturing in us the character of Christ, and the central character, the primary character, is the love of God. God is a source of love that can help change our world. That love is readily available to us through interaction with the Holy Spirit. We can live in love and obey the law of love because the Holy Spirit is within us. Now, it's important to note that this love isn't natural to us anymore. Because of rebellion, because of sin, it's not just simple to us. We have to learn to love. Learning to love. How do we do that? The fact that Jesus commands us to love in John chapter 13, verse 34, indicates that love has to be learned. It's something that we can do. There's a bit of a skill about it. It's not just a feeling. It's not like, oh, I feel all warm and fuzzy toward this person, therefore I'm going to love and show compassion to them. It's not something that's that simple and that natural. We need to learn to love each other, but learning has its own process. And it's interesting because each of us has our own favorite way to learn. There are learning styles. Learning styles. There are several distinctive styles of learning. Quick question. How did you learn to drive? You had to do it, right? Now, I would submit to you that there were probably three or four different things that occurred in that. You did sit, at least if you went through driver's ed, like I went through driver's ed, you did sit in a classroom and they did tell you a few things. So there was a lecture. There was an exchange of information. But it's not enough to sit down and listen to somebody tell you about driving. This is how you drive a car. This is what the first 14 steps when you get in the car that you're supposed to do. You actually what? Have to get in the car and do it. And sometimes that's just death-defying. You know, you get a bunch of 15-year-olds in cars and some adult who only has a brake pedal. That seems a little sketchy to me. But you have to what? You have to learn how to drive. And the only way to learn how to drive is to actually get in the car and do it. I had this experience, and I'll pick on my wife. I'll be very kind about this. When we were first married, we bought a brand new car. And it was a 5-speed 2-door sports car. Okay? Oh, yeah, trust me. Then we had kids and I had to get rid of it. I love my kids, but wow. You know, it's hard to pull that seat forward, put the baby seat, you know, all that. Ugh. So we had to get rid of it. But we bought it on a Friday or a Saturday, and she had to go to work with it on Monday. We lived just behind Pine Grove Country Club up on Pine Mountain. And so not only did she had to learn how to drive it, she had to learn how to drive it on the hills in the winter. Okay, this is not like a small challenge. Let's buy a car. Let's do this. And so the only way to learn is to do what? I give her 3 or 4 instructions, put her in the driver's seat, and let's go. Because what else are you going to do? So we're out here on Pyle Drive over here in Kingsford. Right? Because the clutch thing is a bit of an issue. And I would like to say that I was really gracious and kind, but I'm sure there, you know, I was impatient and irritated and rude and like, what am I going to do? How am I going to teach her to do this? She has to get to work. I'm like, I can't drive her back and forth to work all the time. What are we going to do? She has to learn to drive this. And so we finally got over to the Woodland Elementary parking lot. And I think it was a gift of God. I think it was a word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Thanks for laughing. I'd like to think it was spiritually connected somehow. But it just came into my mind, and I looked at her. She was finally sitting because I couldn't take it anymore. She's going to wreck the clutch. It's a brand new car. What am I going to do? She's sitting in the passenger seat, and I said, listen to the sound of the engine and watch my feet. And she said, oh, okay, I can do that. Switch seats, never a problem from that moment forward. Because learning happens on a variety of different levels. You need to give instruction. We do receive instruction. In the lectures, we do receive instruction. But it's also important to practice. And sometimes you just have to be shown, how do you do this? What, you know, how does this work? If you want to catch a lot of bass after Memorial Day this summer, you need to learn how. It's good to read a few articles, but unless you go with somebody who knows what they're doing, you're probably not going to be very effective at it. Same thing with driving. Same thing with everything else. We need to learn to love. And there's all these ways of learning. Some of us can sit down and learn by reading it. We can hear it from somebody. We can learn to do it. And in many instances, we need that aspect of going into the laboratory and actually working the thing out. Some people just simply prefer to be shown how to do things. They don't want to read it. They can't stand doing that. They're not going to sit down. Others like to have conversation. They like to work in a team and make those things happen. There's a variety of different ways to learn. And we need to make sure that we don't just limit this idea of love to what the lecture is on Sunday. There's actually practice that needs to happen. And we learn from each other as we walk in relationship to each other. And then as we experiment with the idea of loving those people that we don't know, loving people that we don't actually care for all that much, we learn to love the way that God wants us to through these learning styles. And the beautiful thing is the Bible offers an integrated learning experience. The Bible offers an integrated learning experience. Learning to live by the law of love requires an integrated approach. You can't just say, I read about it and necessarily do it. You can't just say, I listened to it and I did it. We read scripture. We recognize the truths about living in love. There are clear statements about our ability and our need to live in love toward other people. There's encouragements to acting in love toward others. There's warnings about failing to love other people. That's the lecture part of the learning. The Bible also provides us with examples of people who loved others. You read through the Gospels in the book of Acts, and those the underlying theme in those two experiences are simply this. This is how God demonstrates his love to other people. He protects the woman caught in adultery. He welcomes the town prostitute who washes his feet with her tears and wipes them dry with her hair. He goes to the home of the tax-collecting scoundrel. What is that? Jesus is exemplifying how to love people. This is what we do in demonstration of love. That's what world-transforming love looks like. Then the Bible suggests that we join a Christian community. Growing together with a church helps us see and apply the truths that we learn because we get to experiment with the concept of how do we love each other in this environment. The conversations we hold, the relationships we develop become a means of encouraging, experiencing, expressing the love of God to other people. It's the experimental side of learning. People showing people how to love other people. When I was a biology student, what we would do, physics, chemistry, and biology, you always had a lecture, a small group, and a laboratory. Why? Because it needs to be an integrated model of learning. It's no good if they just tell you how this particular biological being works. It's better if you sit down in a small group and talk about it. And it's even better if you can spend 3 hours on Monday night cutting it apart in the laboratory so you can see its innards. That's how that works. Same thing with love. This integrated approach. Look at God gives us information. He gives us examples. He puts us in a community so that we can learn to love in this laboratory environment. So when we walk out of here, we are capable of loving people the way that God would have us to love them. We need various varieties and avenues of learning God's love. We can't do this through one learning style. We have to have an integrated approach. Lecture, small group, laboratory, real life application. It's a lifelong learning process. It's an integrated approach. We have to learn to love. It doesn't come natural to us to love people that are unlovable. It doesn't come natural to us to love people who oppose us. It's not natural for us to love those that we find unlovable, but we can learn to do that through a variety of means, and the Bible sets up that integrated approach for us. We are constantly growing in our ability to love like God loves. And to grow in love, we have to know what it means to love. We have to know what it means to love. I just love the title of the song. Country songwriter Johnny Lee penned a song that really captures the essence of the Western world's inability to understand what love is. It is looking for love in all the wrong places. Why do we look for love in wrong places? Because we don't really know what love is. We struggle with the definition. I love Oreos and milk. I love my car. I love to fish. I love to fly. I love my neighbor. I love my wife. It's kind of like saying nice. Ugh. Right? It's just the yuck. Get a new word. Something that's more descriptive, because love has just become this catch-all for everything. We can describe it with love. I love football. But, love football and love your family. Is that the same? Well, of course not. There's a depth to it that we need to explain. We're looking for love in all the wrong places because we don't really understand what we're shooting for. We all need love. Love is essential to our existence, as air and food and water really are. The problem is that our ideas about love tend to be warped, and that sets us on a quest to find love in some really awful environments. We need to know what love is. There are two biblical words that capture the meaning of love. There'll be a test on this at the end, okay? The Old Testament word is hesed. And the New Testament counterpart is agape. We are most familiar with agape, and basically they mean the same thing. They're counterparts. They carry the same essential notion. There are a variety of biblical terms that point to specific kinds of love. Natural family love, sensual love, and friendship. Stergo, eros, phileo. All of those are concepts of love. And please understand this. One of the things that theologians get mixed up on so often and messed up on is they think that the only kind of love that God operates under or that is sourced in God is agape, and that's the central one. But God also gifts us with a variety of other kinds of love, of friendship, of family, and of sensual love. So it's not that those are devoid of God and God's experience and God's approval. It's just that we are focused in on how do we love other human beings the way that God loves them. All of them are essential to our human experience, but our concern in this study is with the kind of love that transforms the world. Now, there's an entire sections of our society that think that sensual love transforms the world. That's why there's all kinds of sexual perversion, okay? There are all kinds of people that think friendship is the thing. Listen, the kind of love that transforms the world is the kind of love that God demonstrates toward humanity, toward rebellious humanity when he sent Jesus. And that kind of love is what God wants to show to others. It's unconditional love. It's based on relational commitment. So that's where we start. If we want to know the essential nature of biblical love, it is this. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment. Neither hesed nor agape have an adequate English counterpart. The best word we have to communicate both of those things is commitment. This is a relational commitment. We talked several weeks ago about the idea of covenant. Two parties come together and they make an agreement. And that agreement is based on promises and obligations. Remember we talked about marriage? Marriage is a covenant agreement. Two parties gather together on the platform of a church. They say promises, which are the vows, and then they are obligating themselves to God and to that other person to fulfill those promises over the course of a lifetime. Love is a commitment at its very core. It's a commitment to promises made and obligations that follow those promises throughout a lifetime. Covenant love. It's fundamentally a commitment to keep promises and fulfill obligations. Now that clears up a lot of false assumptions. Primarily the false assumption that love is all feeling. It's all sentiment. It's all emotion. Love does have feelings. Yes, absolutely. That's fantastic. But love is basically a commitment. When you get up on Tuesday morning and you look at your spouse, do you always have warm fuzzies about it? Some do. Okay, good. But there are times when you don't. So that means that love based on a feeling comes in what? Goes. But love based on a commitment is always there, and the feelings follow the commitment. You're going to be on your game on Tuesday, right? Okay. Make sure you're doing that. Love is basically a commitment. When you think of marriage, commitment takes priority over feelings, because to make it long-term in a marriage relationship, you have to have commitment, and it has to have priority over feelings. The way to stability and security in marriage is through, what, unyielding commitment. That's where it starts. That also means, second, that love is expansive. Love is expansive. When you marry somebody, you are not only marrying your love interest, you are committing to love their family. Okay? This is really an important concept. You not only get to love your spouse, you get the crazy uncle, the intrusive mother, the obnoxious friends, and a whole host of other people to delight in, right? Yeah, you do. And we all know it. When we come to faith in Christ, you think of the same concept of marriage. It's not just committing to love Christ, it's committing to those that he loves. And that's tough. Okay, now I've committed to him. I've made a covenant with Jesus Christ. Now I not only have to love him, but I have to love the people that he loves. And who does Jesus love? Ooh, that's right. Everybody. The town prostitute who washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. The tax collecting scoundrel that everybody hates, Jesus shows up at his house for, well, actually, shouldn't say shows up, invites himself over to his house for dinner, right? The woman caught in adultery. Even Judas, who, by the way, I believe Jesus knew that he was the betrayer all along, he was pilfering money from the collection plate. And he still what? Loved him, right? So when we come into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, we are coming into a love relationship with the crazy uncle, the intrusive mother, the obnoxious friends, and a whole host of other really delightful people. Because the question we begin to ask is, why do I have to love that person? The disciples asked it. He says, love your neighbor. He says, who's our neighbor? That's their first question, because they wanted a list of people that they actually had to love. I mean, do I have to love that guy? Is he really my neighbor? And then he gives them the story of the Good Samaritan. Here you go, guys. This is, who's your neighbor? Everybody. Because what? If you're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are in covenant, you are in loving relationship with everyone that he loves, and God loves the whole rebellious human family. When we commit to him, we join with him in loving everybody, the whole lot. Why do we need to love the scandalous and the scoundrel? Because God loves them and he wants to see them experience his redemption from sin. It's a huge challenge in our world. People do some incredibly distasteful things. How can we love those who are perverse, whose lifestyles disgust our sensibilities? How is it possible to love those who are repulsed by our moral standards and boundaries? I mean, is it even possible? Yes, it is possible. If God loves them, we must grow to love them as well. The Holy Spirit within can show us how to love the most unlovable person, the most repulsive person we could ever imagine. And it starts with what? Our commitment to God. That's what it's based in. It's not based in necessarily compassion on them. It should be based in the fact that God loves them and has compassion for them. Not just whether we feel compassion for them or not. It is based in God loves them, therefore I'm in relationship with God and I need to learn to love them as well. And the Holy Spirit within us can show us how to love those individuals. In relationship with him, we can learn to love those he loves the way that he loves them. Not just tolerance, but the ability to genuinely love and care. Living by the law of love is essential to living in commitment with God. One of the most difficult experiences that I've found in this culture, I was confronted with, let's say a friend, but an acquaintance from my high school years, who is in this chaos of personal identity. And he is presently identifying as a woman. Do you find that repulsive? Yes. But then what do you do? You're repulsed by it. I get it. That's normal, isn't it? Like, this is shocking. It's unnatural. Why? But then you begin to listen to the story, and I just pause and I listen to the story. It's like, okay, shut up. You're repulsed, but listen to this life story. And when you began to get underneath the surface of this individual's life story, what you realize is the emotional damage, the hardship, the persecution, all of the things that just wore on their mental sensibilities that brought them to the place where they were so fragmented personally that they didn't know where to turn, and that's where they turned because that's what the culture was pointing them toward. So now what do? You keep the conversation going. No matter how they show up, no matter how they look, what? You keep the door open. Because I would guarantee you that the people that Jesus would spend his time with in our era are people like this acquaintance from school. And he wouldn't look at him and say, take off your makeup and take off your hair. He would do what? Hey, let's sit down and talk. You want to go for coffee sometime? Okay. Hard to do, isn't it? Because we are so inclined to say, no, you can't be that way, before we love them. Love paves the way to transformation. It is the power of transformation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation. Not my moral sensibilities, though those are important. What is the power of God that transforms people? The gospel. And what is the gospel? The basis of the gospel is the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father for humanity that says, I am committed to you. I am committed to you. And I make that commitment through the shedding of my son's blood. That's stunning. Well, I could never do that. You need to spend a little time in prayer. I had to spend time in prayer. Every time we run up against these things, we have to spend time in prayer. Why? Because it's so challenging to us. We have to show the love of God. Showing the love of God, yes, certainly means that the truth will have to be explained at some point. No doubt. But I let the Holy Spirit deal with that opportunity rather than trying to force it myself. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knows when the human being is ready to hear the truth about their sin. He does. I remember years ago we had some folks here that were not living what we would term a godly lifestyle at all. Just morally repulsive. They were coming to prayer meeting every week. It's stunning to me. What? Christians don't even come to prayer meeting. These people do? That's stunning. Okay, thank you, Jesus. Right? They were sitting down with some folks from the congregation talking about something that they were reading as a result of what they heard in one of our teaching environments. And they had been praying. They had been praying that God would speak to them. They're having devotions together, praying that God would speak to them. They open up the Word of God to the first chapter of the book that I had been preaching from. And it showed them that their lifestyle was wrong. And they asked the couple from our church that was ministering to them, does this mean what we think it means? They didn't even have to tell them because God provided the opportunity. Does this mean what we think it means? And they said, yeah, it does. They were very gentle and kind about it. Yes, it does. Then we have some decisions to make. Yeah, you do. Let us pray. You know, let's pray. Let's talk about it. Because we want to guide you in your decision-making process. No, they chose to go the opposite direction from what God was convicting them of. That's a personal choice. What are you going to do? Do we stop loving when they choose to go the other way? No, of course not. Why? Because there's going to be another opportunity down the road. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does what? He opens the door. He paves the way for the truth and the confrontation. I don't have to throw it out there because I'm irritated. I need to pause and wait and pray. So that I can be what? Loving to those that God has put in my pathway. Broken, wounded, ruined, yes. Self-destructive, yes. But so was I, and so were you. The brand name of the sin might be very different than what these individuals' sins were, but we were still broken and ruined, and God did what? He sent people to love us, and we responded affirmatively to the grace after a period of time. And our lives were changed, and God made us emissaries of that transformative message. Living by the law of love is essentially living in commitment to God and loving those to whom God has committed, which is the entire rebellious, scandalous, scoundrel human race. And we can only do that as we are trained by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, in Christian community, in prayer, and in demonstration of the love of God to each other. So we're going to look at more specific ways that this law of love is demonstrated over the next several weeks. Again, Romans 14 is a great place to go. Just begin to look at it. We'll be in several other places, likely the book of Philippians, chapters 2 and 3, some of those types of areas, because the law of love affects the way we relate to people, the way we speak, the way we do our business, how we handle ourselves. And we want to become loving because that love really is the light that shines in the darkness. People are longing for true love. They want to be accepted. They want to be loved. And the kind of love that they're looking for, even though they don't know what they're looking for, is this committed love that God shows humanity and that God shows humanity through the way that we treat them. So do a little extra reading, do a little extra praying. We want to be a people who exemplify the love of God, who are saturated with the love of God, so that others are attracted to our Savior. Amen? Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing together today. Worship around the table of communion, and now the Word of God. And I pray that you would help us to begin to examine this idea of the law of love. Help us to grow in grace and mercy and the love that you have for people so that we can witness as effectively as we possibly can, so that we can love others the way that you would have us love them. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for loving those around us through us. Empower us to do this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.